Regardless of the civil rights movement of the 1960s, racism is still a big issue in our world. And this is why the title of the message this morning out of Genesis 9:18 to 10:32 is Explaining the Rise and History of the Races. I kind of use the word race in a very uncomfortable way because really there's only one human race. Scientists have actually discovered that genetically we're all related, regardless of what alleged race we might come from. This is why you can have a person in Swaziland be a perfect kidney donor for someone in Norway, and vice versa. That happens all the time. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote, or actually spoke in a sermon in Acts chapter 17, said that God has made of one blood all men for to dwell upon the earth. But racism is a plague. In the lead story of the May 5th, 2008 issue of USA Today, Susan Page reported that, quote, Barack Obama's national standing has been significantly damaged by the controversy over his former pastor, end of quote. Mauro Sobello explained in another story in the same paper entitled Blacks Come to Terms with Obama Rights Schism that Jeremiah Wright, Obama's former pastor, suggested at the National Press Club on April 28th that the government was capable of creating the AIDS virus to kill blacks. Now, there are many people in our country that believe that that is an excessive remark. Some would even call it racist itself, because they think it's unthinkable that the United States government won't want to practice genocide, racial genocide, on, 20% of its people. But nevertheless, in the same paper, Bell also added, quote, Walter Fontroy, who was an aide to Martin Luther King Jr. and serves as pastor at New Bethel in Washington, said Wright spoke the truth about the struggles of blacks in this country. Another minister, Graylin Hagler, senior minister at Plymouth Congregational United Church of Christ in Washington, asserted, quote, What we really realize is there is a schism not just between black and white, but between people of color and the dominant culture. I find this very interesting because as a child I was raised in Nigeria, West Africa. And Nigeria was one of the lands from which the slaves were taken and brought to this country. And many of the blacks came from this, in the Gold Coast, the Ivory Coast, and so forth. So racism is a very interesting subject for me as a child who grew up. In fact, some of the best friends, the best people I've known are African people. And part of my culture itself is still Nigerian. Last Tuesday, May 6th, I heard a caller on the Talk of Connecticut radio program out of AM 610 Torrington complain to talk show host Brad Davis about a previous caller who had blamed some of our country's financial woes on Jews. Brad replied that he was sickened at the existence of anti-Semitism in our country, but it still persists in our land. Last Sunday, I was talking to one of the people in our church who is a teacher at the Torrington Middle School, and he's claiming that racism is a real problem even in the Torrington Middle School. Apparently, the infamous N-word in reference to African-American students is not allowed to be used by white students, but African-American students can use it profusely on one another, and they're not stopped by the teachers. And so a lot of the white students are saying, why can't we use the same word? Why the double standard? So we may ask, where did the races come from? Why is there racism? And what is the edifying solution? My parents spent a lifetime working with the African people in Nigeria, West Africa, both with the Yoruba tribe in the south and the Hausa people in the north, giving of their lives to reach these people for Christ out of intense love for them. So racism is something that I really personally view as a tremendous plague in our country, but nevertheless it exists. And that's where I'm coming from this morning. How did the races rise, and what is the answer to racism? According to the Bible, all the races, if you want to call them that, began with Noah's family of eight people who survived the flood. If you look at Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 and 19, notice what it says. Genesis 9:18, And the sons of Noah that came forth out of the ark were Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and from them was the entire earth overspread, or populated, if you want to look at it that way. Also back in Genesis chapter 7, verse 13, we find out that the people who went into the ark were Noah and his three sons, and Noah's wife, and their his son's wives. So there were a total of eight people. I read in Genesis 7:13, the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. Eight people. The entire earth was repopulated out of those eight people according to the book of Genesis. And of course, Paul the Apostle in Acts chapter 17, verse 26 says, God made of one blood all men for to dwell upon the earth. Now, the fact that we all come from one ancestor has been condoned and supported by the Human Genome Project that published its findings in the New York Times in 2000. It confirmed, and I quote, there's only one race, the human race, end of quote. I'm quoting that. It's an article out of the Answers magazine. It's not just black and white by Ken Ham. So both science and the Bible would agree at this particular point. We came from one particular race, or one race. Well, what happened? Due to the activity of each of Noah's sons in a key event that occurred soon after the flood, God forecast varying histories for each son's descendants. I'm reading from Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 20, and I'll read through verse 27. Genesis 9:20, and Noah began to be a husbandman, or actually a vine dresser, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, who was Noah's son, saw the nakedness of his father and reported it to his two brethren who are on the outside. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both of their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And now their faces were backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and learned, literally, what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a slave of slaves shall he be to his brothers. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his slave. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his slave. All right. After the flood, Noah became drunk, mistakenly disrobed, and was seen this way by his son Ham, who reported it to his brothers. This is an amazing event because, remember, Noah was a godly man. And it was because he had found grace in the eyes of the Lord that God took him into his protection and had him build the ark and go into the ark. Some believe that what happened is after the flood, apparently the actinic rays of the sun could permeate, and so spoilage was something that was intensified. And so Noah was surprised by the alcoholic content of the wine. I don't buy that because the alcoholic content of the wine you could taste, and the effects would show very quickly, especially it was very potent. Noah went ahead and kept drinking, and so Noah himself was culpable of sin. And so Noah precipitated the situation. Now, culturally, Ham's actions amounted to a breach of his father's role and a claim for dominance over the family. We can't read anything else into this. The culture of that particular time indicated that if Ham had done what he had done and then told it to his brothers, that he was trying to claim dominance over his father's role and therefore rule his brothers and everybody else, including his father. However, the oldest son, Shem, and we know he's the oldest because he's the first one who is named of his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that's the order, the birth order. The oldest son, Shem, led his youngest brother, Japheth, to cover their father while both kept their eyes from viewing him. They actually went backwards. Then Noah later learned what had happened, and the New International Version of Genesis 9:24 interprets the word know there better, it's learned. So he foretold the history of each son's line fitting to his activity in this event. Now, why would Noah do this? Noah recognized when he got out of the ark that the sin that God had judged in the world that had been destroyed by the flood was still present. It was present in him. It was present in his sons' wives, his wife, and so forth. And so the problem of sin was going to continue. So what Noah did in setting this prophecy forth, he was going to remind human beings throughout history that sin was something that goes all the way back to him and his wife and his sons and so forth. And so sin was a problem that they were going to have to watch out for because it was man's biggest enemy. And actually, it was a very gracious thing for Noah to do. Now, that particular prophecy explains variations in God's blessings that have marked the groups of men throughout history. First of all, God predicted that Ham's son, Canaan, this would be Abram, Noah's grandson, would be the lowest of slaves, and that his other sons would lack his blessings. Ham had disrespectfully tried to dominate the family by violating his father's role. So God predicted that Ham's own son, Canaan, would instead become the lowest of slaves to his kin. Now, though this curse was directed only at Canaan's line, and let me just stop here and point out that Canaan was not the father of the black American or the people of the black race and so forth, if we want to call them the race, that's that per se. The Canaanites were people who inhabited the land right around Palestine. And some of the Canaanites probably were over in Crete and so forth. But there were other sons of Ham who fathered the peoples who were the black groups and so forth in Africa and so forth. But Canaan was not that. So to try, as some have done, to say that Canaan was the father of blacks and therefore the blacks should be slaves, as some people have tried to teach, is wrong. It's not true. It was Canaan. And Canaan himself was not black. Now, this curse was directed only at Canaan's line, but the lack of divine promises for Ham's other sons meant they would lack God's blessings. Dr. Merrill Unger, who is one of the professors at Dallas Seminary, wrote his book, Archaeology in the Old Testament, pointed this out. You have blessings for Shem, blessings for Japheth. You have no blessings for Ham, and you have just a curse on the son Canaan. So there's a noticeable absence of blessing for Ham's seed. So historically, how does this work out? The Canaanites became enslaved and were often defeated. And like Ham, they were also extremely vulgar and obscene. The Canaanites were the people that the children of Israel overtook in the land of Canaan. They were extremely wicked, extremely vile. And God had to destroy them, although God had allowed them 400 years to try to repent. He allowed his people to stay in slavery in Egypt, giving these people, the Canaanites, opportunity to repent, and they never did. Now, the rest of Ham's line, which would include the ancient Egyptian, they were not black, and African peoples, some were and some were not black in color, have known strong spiritual darkness in lacking God's blessings. Now, Scripture is very unclear on the origin of Eastern Asians and the early peoples of the Americas. We know that some of the followers of Ham, the descendants of Ham, initially went east. They built the cities of Nineveh and Babylon, but then they, apparently most of them, went back west and south. But some might have stayed east and kept going east, and that might be the explanation for the Eastern Asian. We know there is a land bridge on the Bering Sea. We know that there is a very close connection between the genetic structures of people in northeastern Siberia and the North American Indians. In fact, they both have some of the same genetic slightly defects. So that's how we know that's happened. But whether we can say that those were all Hamitic or whether they were the line of Japheth, because the Japhethites spread very, very rapidly, very broadly, both to east and west, we don't know. See, the Scripture is unclear about the people groups that do not relate directly to Israel. And it's not that important. And you're going to find as we get to the end of the sermon, it isn't important anyway, because God has a solution for all of this. Then God predicted that Shem's line would be marked by its close association with God's spiritual and material blessings. Remember Genesis chapter 9, verse 26, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his slave." As his name in the Genesis 9:23 narrative appears first, Shem, who was the oldest son, presumably assumed moral leadership in getting his youngest brother Japheth to help him cover their unclothed father. Now that would be typical, the older brother getting the younger brother to help him. But Shem received the spiritual leadership blessings in the form of the Abrahamic covenant, because Abraham was of the line of Shem. And many of the Arab peoples are also from Abraham's line. And so some of the Abrahamic covenant blessings spill over to the Arab peoples as well. I know there happens to be a tremendous amount of anti-Arab feeling in the United States, but it's very unfortunate because some of the blessings of Abraham pass over to them too because they are of the seed of Abraham. Very interesting. They're not the promised line, but nevertheless, they receive some of the blessings. Shem thus received the spiritual leadership blessings in the form of the Abrahamic covenant, which appears in Genesis chapter 12, 1, 2, and 3. Then Shem's leading Japheth to cover his father would also be rewarded by his possessing the tent coverings, or dwellings, of Japheth's line. This appears in Genesis chapter 9, verse 27. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents, or the coverings of Shem. Very interesting. The tents of Shem are very, we're going to get to that in a little bit, they're very, very important, but they have a lot of connection to do with Japheth's line. Now, who's Japheth? This was fulfilled. Japheth's line was fulfilled in the rise, Shem's line, I'm sorry. Shem's line was fulfilled in the rise of Jewish and relative Arab economic power that rules many of the world's institutions. This is because of God's blessing. This is why they have a tremendous ownership capacity. In fact, I understand, according to American history, that the Second Continental Congress borrowed money from a Jewish businessman in the United States. They've never paid him back. So basically, every dollar in this country should be owed by that man's family. We owe that man a tremendous debt we can't repay, of course, as a country. Now, God predicted that Japheth's line would be enlarged and function within the blessing of Shem's material blessings. Japheth had followed his older brother Shem's moral leadership in helping Shem to cover his father. In verse 23, you'll remember that. Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. But Shem was leading in this. Shem is mentioned first. He's the leader. Japheth's line then would expand as the great Indo-Germanic family, spreading far to the east and west of their first home at the Black and Caspian Seas. The Caucasian peoples came from Japheth's line. And there may be more. It could be the Chinese, it could be the Siberian, it could be even the North and South Americans. We're not sure. But we note that there was a tremendous spread. Japheth had heeded Shem's lead to cover his father, so his line would enjoy Shem's coverings, or his dwellings. This was fulfilled in the Caucasoid and possibly other people groups whose origins are from Japheth, enjoying the shade of the material blessings of Semitic peoples, namely Jewish and Arab oil, banking, housing, and so forth, the rest of the institutions. Notice how accurately this has been fulfilled in history. It's just amazing how God is blessed. But these all came about because of variations in blessing. They have absolutely nothing to do with innate human ability or innate superiority, where racism comes from. But these very variations that were God's variations in blessing have been misread by sinful men to mean variations in innate racial superiority, producing the scourge of racism. It's so very unfortunate that it was misread. But there is a tremendous solution, and this is the point that I'd love to get to. In solution, God takes every individual who trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation and who then lives by faith in Him to full victory over racism. The first passage I want to look at in reference to this is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Paul the Apostle writes there, Ephesians 2:11, "Wherefore," and he's writing to Gentiles, "remember that you, being in past time Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants and the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were at one time far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who has broken, made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law and the commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in Himself of the two one new man, so making peace." See, in a very real sense, spiritually, when Christ broke the wall down, He broke the wall down between what man has called races, and He makes of those two a completely different kind of a person called Christian. So in a real sense, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither white nor black or, you know, all the other colors that you want to add in regards to races. We're one in Christ. When I was a child in Nigeria, West Africa, I would go to a church And my father moved around as a building constructor, so I didn't really get to know any of the languages. But I'll never forget going into churches. And I would hear, and I was sitting in a church full of people who spoke a different language that I could understand. But the missionary was up there speaking, and then he had a translator who was translating for him. And the same reaction I had to the missionary speaking was the same reaction the people in the congregation had to the man who was translating the language. And we had tremendous fellowship, even though I couldn't speak their language, because there was unity in Christ. And some of these people, they were so moved by the Spirit of God, you had tears just start to move down their face, just like this. And just sit there and weep. Wonderful, beloved Christians in Christ. There's something about Jesus Christ that solves this racism issue. When a person of any race trusts in Jesus Christ, God places him in Christ in spiritual transcendence of his racial lineage. He thus becomes an essential part of Christ's body, the church, along with absolutely every other believer, regardless of his lineage. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 25. Let me just read a couple of these verses. In verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, "For as the body is one," he's speaking of the church, "and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now if the foot shall say, 'Because I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, 'Because I'm not of the eye, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him." A number of years ago, my wife and I were visiting a church in the area here, a gospel preaching church, and one of the men who got up, who was an elder, called the meeting to order. And he was an elder. He's from Jamaica, native Jamaican. And this man, a very godly man, he called the people to worship. You could see the Spirit of God was working through him. And it was a tremendous insight. My wife had never seen a man like that from a completely different race, filled with the Spirit of God, who was leading the church in worship and called to worship. Deeply moved by that. It's a blessing. If you've never been in a situation, you ought to. Some of the greatest Christians in the world you'll meet are people from different backgrounds, ethnic and racial heritages, no question about it. So for victory over racism, we must disciple men to Christ and love people in God's power. Galatians chapter 3, 13 and 14 talks about how the blessing of Abraham was supposed to come on the Gentiles, namely that they might receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 5, 16 to 23 talks about loving others. Romans chapter 13, 8 says, "Owe no man anything but to love all men." It doesn't limit it, all men within your particular racial boundary. Love all peoples. So the lesson is the varied people groups all came from God's blessing variations for what occurred in Noah's immediate family. Sinful men have misread these blessing variations to be variations in innate racial superiority, and that has produced racism. And of course, racism and evil is overcome by discipling men to Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ it all changes. The playing field is absolutely leveled, and Christ makes us interdependent with every other Christian, regardless of his heritage. So may we trust in Christ for salvation and live by faith in him for blessing and disciple all peoples for Jesus Christ. I want to use an illustration in closing this morning that occurred as a child in Nigeria, West Africa. One day I was 14 years of age. This happened in the early 1960s. I was playing on a tennis court there in Jos, Nigeria. It's northern area, the Hausa tribe. And one day as I was playing, I noticed an African man was signaling me to come over to talk to him. So I went over, I obliged, and went over to spoke with him. And he said, "Is your name Donald?" Now, this is a man I didn't know. He's an African man. I wonder, how come he knows my name? And he saw me pause. So he immediately, he wanted to make me feel more at ease. He says, "Is your father's name Robert Shell?" I thought, boy, this is somebody who knows Dad. So I said, "Well, yes." He said, "I'm Robbie."
Now, as soon as he said that, that brought back a flood of memories. Ever since I was a child, small child, my parents had constantly talked about Robbie. When my parents had first gone to Nigeria in 1948, and Dad was in the building construction business, he started to hire various Africans, and he picked out Robbie as a man who had a lot of ability, great teachability, good leadership ability, to make him his foreman. And he started to train Robbie to be a foreman. And Robbie became so excelled at building buildings and so excelled in his leadership, and he's a Christian too, that his own tribe, his own Yoruba tribe, made him the chief of the tribe. And I started to relate this to Robbie there by the path, and he stopped me. And then he made one of the most gracious comments I've ever heard from an African. He said, "Everything I am, I owe to your father." And I was just dumbfounded. I couldn't even say anything. Here was this man who obviously had a deep Christian love for my dad, but they had grown close together. Years later, Mom and Dad made a final trip to Nigeria, and they went down to Yoruba country where Robbie was at. Mom, I believe, related that when Dad and Robbie first met, they went up and they just embraced one another, hugged one another, just like close brothers. It was just a very natural response. And Robbie apparently made the comment. He said, "Won't it be wonderful when all of God's children will someday be able to be together in heaven?" Doesn't get any better than that. What is really special about this is the way my dad was teaching Robbie to build foundations. When Dad was a teenager in Chico, California, he went out to some rock walls that had been built by Chinese laborers. They had taken Chinese a generation before, brought them over to this country, and made them low laborers, and the Chinese happened to be looked down upon because they were laborers. But Dad had gone out as a teenager, and he'd noticed the way the Chinese had laid the rocks. They would lay rocks together, and then they would tie them crossways every now and then. That would make the rocks stay, and those rock walls are still standing outside of Chico. So he borrowed that idea from the Chinese, thinking it would be a great idea, and he used it in building the foundations that they poured cement over in Nigeria. And to this day, those buildings don't have cracks in them, where the buildings that they built by others begin to have cracks because that foundation is rock solid. I thought that was remarkable because Dad, in his own life, had overcome any sense of racism because around Chico, at that particular time, people might still have looked down on the Chinese, that they'd used them almost as slave laborers. It was just really rough. But Dad recognized the wisdom of these people, the tremendous experience they had in China, and so he borrowed their idea and he used it in Africa. And here he was training an African man how to make foundations properly using a Chinese idea. In my father's life, I saw tremendous victory over racism. I'll never forget one time we were with extended family in Idaho and a man started to make a racial joke. I was 15 years of age at the time. And he made it towards my dad, expecting him to laugh. And my dad, his response was to ignore it. And this relative was humiliated at the process. But in Dad's mind, it was absolutely intolerable. You don't make racial jokes. It's not a joke. It's something that is to be despised. So may we focus on a relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. May we depend upon the Holy Spirit of God to live in true brotherhood towards all fellow believers. And may we disciple others to Jesus Christ in victory over racism. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he is the solution, how he is the answer to so much. And he certainly is the answer to this tremendous plague that bothers the whole world right now. It bothers people in Europe, Middle East, Africa, here in the United States, all around the world. Racism is a tremendous issue, but it's solvable in Christ. And Father, I would ask that if there is anyone present in our service this morning or who might be listening by way of the webcast who as yet has a real problem with racism, that they would recognize the solution for that is in Jesus Christ, that they may put their faith in Jesus Christ, believe in him for salvation from sin, and then, having been indwelt by the Spirit of God as a new believer, might rely upon him to have the proper attitude towards other human beings that they should have, and reach out in love and disciple all people for Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.